Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I heard about an older man who was talking to a guy who was just graduating from law school. And the older guy said, "Son, tell me, what are your plans after school?" The guy said, "Well, I plan to get a job with a good firm and hopefully make some good money." The older guy said, "Right, then what?" "Well, then," the young guy says, "I hope to get married, and that'd be great." And the older man said, that sounds good, son. "Then what?" "Well, I hope to buy a nice house and start a family and have some children." "Right," said the older man. "Then what?" "Well, I want to raise my kids and earn enough money to send them to good schools." "Okay, then what?" "Well, I hope I make even more money at that point and maybe have enough for a second home." "Okay, then what?" "Well, I'd like to see the kids get married and have their own children. I hear having grandchildren's even better than children." The older guy said, "Actually, that's true." "Okay, then what?" "Well, I hope to be healthy enough to enjoy my later years and maybe travel with my wife and see the world." The older man said, "Right, then what?" "Well," the young guy said, "then I guess I'll die." And then the older man said, "Right, then what?" "Then what?" "Then eternity." I think you've all heard the news that Prince died unexpectedly. I mean, this is a very talented young individual in his 50s. He sold 100 million records. I mean, really, this guy did it all. He was an amazing guitar player. Eric Clapton was once asked, "What's it like to be the greatest guitar player in the world?" And Clapton said, "I don't know. Go ask Prince." So that's quite an accolade from someone like Eric Clapton. And, of course, he had all the hits over the years and all the success, and now he's gone. Now, I don't know what caused this, and they're going to look into that. There's a lot of things that are being thrown about, but here's my main point. One day you're alive, one day you're on the top of the world, the next day you enter eternity. So you need to be ready. Doesn't matter who you are, if you're Prince or Michael Jackson or someone no one has ever heard of before, everybody enters into eternity. And that brings us to the question I really want to ask, and that is, what are we here for? Or, as the older gentleman said to the young law student, then what? Because it's very easy to waste one's life in the pursuit of nothingness. You're like the dog chasing his tail and going in circles and never really getting anywhere. We don't want that to happen to us. So what is the objective of life on earth? Why are we here? Why do we exist? Well, the answer to that question is found in Revelation chapter 4. Now, this is interesting because what we're going to discover together is the pursuit of life, or what we should be living for, is quite different than conventional wisdom. You know, I pulled up my phone the other day, and I have Siri. I have an iPhone, and so I'm asking Siri questions, right? And I asked Siri what the meaning of life was. And she had a lot of answers. She said, "Well, the meaning of life is that all evidence to date points to chocolate." I thought that, okay. And I asked her again, "What is the meaning of life?" She says, "I can't answer that right now, but give me a long time to write a play in which nothing happens." So let's just do it live right now. I've got her here. You never know what she's going to say. "Hey, Siri. What is the meaning of life?"
"Life, a principle or force that is considered to underlie the distinctive quality of animate beings. I guess that includes me."
Let's try again. "Siri, why do I exist?" "Siri. Siri. I'm getting an Android. Siri." Stupid Siri. "Why do I exist?"
"I don't know, but I'm glad you do."
That's good. Now I feel bad for insulting her. "Siri, I love you." "Siri." I'm just wasting time, aren't I?
"I don't know what that means. If you like, I can search the web for I'm just wasting time or night.
Okay, enough of that. And that was just a waste of time right there. So what is the purpose of life? A poll was taken among Americans, and 61% said the main purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. The main purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. Now, as Christians, we would say, well, that's not true. But then among those that were polled, 50% of them who called themselves born-again Christians said life's purpose is enjoyment and self-satisfaction. I mean, is that right? Actually, no, it is not. We don't exist for personal enjoyment and satisfaction. We exist to bring honor and glory to God. And that brings us now to Revelation chapter 4, because now in this book, we have sort of left heaven, left earth, and we're in heaven. We've looked at some of the things happening on the earth with the church and so forth, but now we're looking at things from an eternal perspective. And John in Revelation chapter 4 sees a number of things in heaven. Number one, he sees the Lord seated on his throne in Revelation 4, 2 to 3. There's a throne of God surrounded by a circular emerald rainbow, which I find fascinating. Because you think of a typical rainbow, it's multicolored. This is described as an emerald rainbow. Number two, John sees 24 elders in verse 4 of chapter 4. We don't know who these elders are. They may be believers who've been rewarded in some special way. They may be 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament, 12 apostles from the New, but 12 elders are there. Number three, in heaven, John sees ominous storm warnings in verse 5. From the throne of God, there's lightning and thunder because trouble is coming to planet Earth. And finally, John sees innumerable angels. And that brings us to Revelation 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they don't rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything and it's for your pleasure that they exist and were created." Let's stop there and let's pray for a moment. Now, Father, as we consider from this glimpse of heaven what the reason for our existence is, help us to lock into it. Help us to pursue it. Help us to understand what it means to bring you glory, what it means to bring you honor. Speak to us from Scripture, we ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, having just read those verses, it's a little bit hard to wrap your mind around it. I mean, you have these mysterious beings with eyes in the front and eyes in the back. And you're thinking, what does this all mean? Well, remember, to a large degree, Revelation is a symbolic book. But these are descriptions of magnificent angelic beings. And this book in particular is full of angels. In fact, references to angels occur 71 times in the book of Revelation, more than any other book of the Bible. And that's because this book reveals the next dimension to us, that is the spiritual dimension. So here in this amazing scene of angels and the 24 elders who surround God's throne, the elders reveal why we're on this earth to begin with. So underline verse 11 of Revelation 4. "You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created." So from that, we come back to the original question, why do I exist? Why was I created? Why am I here? Answer, I exist to bring God glory and pleasure. I exist to bring God glory and pleasure. We put it on the big screen here, in case you're taking notes, the one behind me. Let's say this together. I exist to bring God glory and pleasure. Man, you get this one down, and you've got a lot going on. That's a very important thing for every Christian to remember. Again, I exist to bring God glory and pleasure. That's what that verse says. I do not exist to bring myself glory and pleasure. In fact, if I live for pleasure, I will never find it. It's been said that living for pleasure is one of the most unpleasurable things you can do. Another said, quote, the best cure for hedonism is an attempt to practice it, end quote. In fact, the Bible even tells us in 1 Timothy 5:6, she that lives for pleasure is dead even while she is living. I used to live for pleasure. Some of you used to live for pleasure. I live for the moment. I live for the experience. I live for the high. I live for whatever would please me. And I saw how empty that was at a very young age. But some people never quite figure that out. And they spend their entire life in the pursuit of pleasure. But here's what I'm here to do. I'm here to pursue God. Now, that is not to suggest if I pursue God, I will never find pleasure. In fact, that is to suggest if I pursue God, I will find the ultimate pleasure, not by seeking it, but by seeking Him. The purpose of the universe is God's glory, not our personal happiness. Let me say that again. The purpose of the universe is God's glory, not my personal happiness. Now, this comes as a revelation to some because we sort of think the whole world should revolve around us. You know, everything is about me. Everything is about my view and my personal happiness. I want to rule my own little private universe. And I'm the main character of all of my novels. And I'm the star of my own movies. But then one day, suffering and pain interrupt our plans. And we don't know why. My friend Randy Alcorn wrote, and I quote, if we come to see the purpose of the universe as God's long-term glory rather than our short-term happiness, then we will undergo a critical paradigm shift in tackling the problem of suffering, end quote. I think it's very true. Here's the truth. When you seek to fulfill the purpose you were created for, which is to know, glorify, and worship God, you will find as a byproduct the happiness you are seeking in life. Let me say it again. If you seek to fulfill the purpose which you are created for, which is to know, glorify, and worship God, you will find the happiness you've been seeking in life. Again, not by seeking it, but by seeking God. The Bible says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Now, I want us all to understand that wanting happiness is not a bad thing. It's just going about it in the wrong way. That's all. That's the problem. Because God wants you to be happy, ultimately. And God himself is happy. And Jesus said in John 15:11, I've come to tell you these things to make you completely happy as I am. I love that. Do you ever think of Jesus as a happy guy? You know, when you see paintings of Jesus or films about Jesus, he hardly ever smiles or laughs, you know. He's intense. A very intense guy. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Let's not forget that the Bible says that. But it doesn't say he was always a man of sorrows. It's just simply saying when he bore the cross and went to die in our place, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he bore our sins. But that doesn't mean he was always walking around with a long face and depression. No, Jesus, I think, was a happy guy. I think he was a smiling guy. I think he was an approachable guy. Otherwise, why would kids want to be with him? See, little children are a good judge of character. Kids size you up quickly. And if a child doesn't like you, forget about it, as they say in the East Coast. You know, I sometimes dedicate babies. I'll reach out. That baby isn't coming to me. I'm not going to force the issue. You know, they'll look at you. They'll size you up. They'll go, are they like you, you know? And then as children get older, they see your approachability. Maybe they see that you take time for them or whatever it is, but Jesus was approachable. The mothers were trying to keep their kids from going to Jesus. I love that because he was a happy God, if you will. And in fact, it even says there in John 15, I want you to be happy as I am, or a better translation would be that he is the happy God. So I love that picture of the Lord. Our life on earth is happier as a follower of Jesus, but heaven is an even happier place. Do you think of heaven as a happy place? Or does heaven kind of remind you of the library or something? It's like something you should do, but you don't really want to do. I mean, fun, Disneyland, yet no. Heaven is, you know, you have to speak in hushed tones and work hard. No, wait, that's not heaven. Think of the best place you've ever been and multiply it 1,000 times and you get a glimpse of heaven. Heaven's an active place. It's not one long, boring church service. Yes, there's worship in heaven, but there's service in heaven. There's rejoicing in heaven. Yes, there's even eating in heaven and much, much more. So we need to change the way we think about the afterlife. The Bible says, in his presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So here in heaven, in Revelation 4, we discover how to live on earth. From heaven's shores, we hear this vital message. Again, verse 11, you're worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything, and it's for your pleasure that they exist and were created. God made us for his glory. There's a lot of passages that affirm this. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created, says the Lord, I created for my glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Ephesians 4:11 says, he chose us from the beginning and all things happened just as he decided long ago. God's purpose is that we should praise our glorious God. Therefore, we are to glorify him in everything we do. Now, here's where we make a disconnect. We think, okay, I'm in church, and I just sang worship songs, so I glorified God. And hopefully you did. But that's not the only place you can glorify God. Did you know you can glorify God on the work site? Did you know you can glorify God in the other things that you do? You see, all of life can be a form of worship to bring him honor. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Whatever you do, seek to bring honor to the Lord. One of my favorite films is Chariots of Fire. How many of you have seen Chariots of Fire? Now, quite a few of you, actually. That film was out quite a long time ago. I think it still holds up. And it's an amazing story, a true story, actually, of Eric Little, who was from Scotland. He was known as the Flying Scotsman because of his incredible running abilities. And he was not an athlete that was beautiful to watch. He had a really strange style of running, almost described sometimes as flailing, but he would beat his opponents handily out on the track fields. And so he went to run in the Olympics and so forth. And so, but he was a strong and very committed Christian. And so there's a tension in the film, and his sister Jenny is a missionary, and she wants Eric to stop this running and get out on the mission field because he said that's what he would do. And they have a conversation in the film, and I love that film, and I'll spare you my Scottish accent, and I'll just say what happened. But she's telling Eric, you should be out there in the mission field, and this is what you should do. This is how you show your love for Christ. And Eric replies, Jenny, I know, but God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. It's a beautiful line. You know, you can run for the glory of God, just like someone else can preach for the glory of God, or you can build for the glory of God, or you can invest for the glory of God, or you can give for the glory of God. There's a lot of ways we can bring honor to the Lord. I think we all have a sweet spot in life, right? Something that maybe we feel that we're gifted by God to do. I know one of my favorite things to do is to preach, actually. And in the Crusades, the most stressful time of the Crusade is just getting in there and waiting for it to start, all the things we have to do before. But once I get into the pulpit, that's the easiest part of the whole night for me, because that's where I feel the Lord's giving me a gift. I want to use that gift. I'm actually enjoying myself. That's my sweet spot. Where's your sweet spot? Something that when you're doing it, you're saying, man, I just love this. Like maybe when you're up in a Sunday school room and you're helping those kids out, you're in your sweet spot, where someone else, it would be their torment spot. Or another person might be bringing words of encouragement to someone who is hurting. Another might not have that skill, but you have it. Another, their sweet spot might be sharing your faith. It's just the easiest thing for you to start conversations about Jesus Christ. For another, their sweet spot might be praying for people, praying for others. Another, their sweet spot might be giving. You just have a gift of giving. Did you know there's a gift identified as a gift in the Spirit. That is that very thing, the gift of giving. Others might have another gift, but you need to find that sweet spot, so to speak, and bring glory to the Lord. Here's kind of a way to determine what you should be doing with your life. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray as follows. Our Father who art in heaven, then what? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so he tells us pray your Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That means set apart be your name. May your name be honored. You should be able to take that phrase and write it over whatever you do in life. Hallowed be thy name over your career. Hallowed be thy name over your worship. Hallowed be thy name over your marriage. Hallowed be thy name over your singleness. Hallowed be thy name over what you're going to do on Friday night. Hallowed be thy name and what you're going to do on Sunday morning. Hallowed be thy name over your hobbies, over your pursuits. If you can bring honor to the Lord, then go for it and have a good time. But there are some things that say, I don't know if I can, you know, say, hallowed be thy name when I go out and party and get drunk. Yeah, so stop doing that. That's the point. And it might be your profession. If you're doing something that you cannot in any way honor the Lord with, then maybe you should think of a different profession. But the idea is we want to bring glory to God. And I think sometimes we might think, well, people who are in ministry, that's sort of the elite way to honor the Lord. No, it isn't. If you're in ministry, then you're called to be in ministry. But everyone's called to glorify God. And everyone can do it. A doctor can glorify God. A lawyer can glorify God. A mother who stays home and raises her children can glorify God. A working mother can glorify God. A construction person can glorify God. Whatever you do, you can bring honor to the Lord through it. Remember this, life is preparation for eternity. This is the warm-up act. We were made by God and for God. And God wants us to practice on earth what we will do forever and eternity, which is to worship. Now let's shift gears. We're going to Revelation 5 now. Go over there with me if you would. If you don't know where that is, it's right after Revelation 4. Verse 1. Now we have quite a few verses we're going to read here. So track with me. Read along with me if you could. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. You might underline that phrase, a scroll. Written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much. But one of the elders said, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen its seven seals. And behold, I looked, and in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp. So there are harps in heaven, aren't there? And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands on thousands. Wow, what an amazing scene. How many angels are there? Last verse says, basically, they're innumerable. Thousands and thousands of angels. But here a scroll is produced with seven seals. Now, this doesn't mean much to us today because we don't have many scrolls around. This was an ancient document. When they would write words of scripture and write books and so forth in the first century, they were not books as we know them, bound with pages that you would turn. They were scrolls that you would unfold and read through, you see. So this is a very important scroll we're reading about, verse 1 of chapter 5. in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and back, sealed with seven seals. Now, scrolls were used commonly in these times. In fact, the wills of Roman emperors Vespasian and Caesar Augustus were secured with seven seals. For such a document, a scribe would get a long roll of parchment and he would start writing. After a period of time, he would stop writing, roll the parchment enough to cover his words, and seal the scroll at that point with wax. Then he would write again, stop, seal it with wax, write again, stop, seal it with wax until it was finished. That would assure it would be read a section at a time, and that would prevent an unauthorized person from reading it. Think of the passcode on your phone, okay? Or how you might use your thumbprint to get your phone turned on. That's what this was. It was a way of keeping the wrong people out so only the right person would read the scroll. Now, also in this time, if a Jewish family was required to forfeit its land and possessions, their losses were listed in a scroll and sealed seven times. And then the conditions necessary to purchase back land and possessions were written on the outside of the scroll. So you say, yeah, well, that's interesting. So what? Well, it means a lot. Here's a seven-sealed scroll. What is this scroll that's such a big deal in heaven that only one person can open? This probably is a title deed. Go back to verse 1, chapter 5. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So people would be very familiar with this. They understand what it is. What is this scroll? Many believe, and I would agree, it's the title deed of the earth. And Jesus, the Son of God, has come to purchase it back. See, earth is not the way it was meant to be. Right now, we look at a planet that has fallen and humanity that has fallen with it. But back in the beginning, when God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, he lived in absolute paradise. There was no aging, there was no sickness, there was no sin at all yet. And, of course, because Adam and his wife ate of the forbidden fruit. And by the way, the Bible never says it was an apple. Where did that even come from? You know, when Adam ate the apple in the garden, he never ate an apple. There's no apple in Genesis. But somehow, we've made it the apple. It may have been a nectarine or a peach or who knows what it was. Probably a kind of fruit you've never seen before. Probably pulsated with life, you know. Had its own theme song, I don't know, but they ate of the forbidden fruit, you know, it was pleasant to the eyes and attractive. And then, of course, sin enters the world. And from that point on, Satan became the god of this world. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand the message about the glory of Christ, which is the likeness of God. Satan is also called the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 2, it says, we were dead in our trespass and sin, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works, and the sons of disobedience. So talking about the prince of the power of the air, that's probably referring to the devil and his rule over the fallen angelic ranks in the supernatural realm. Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual might and high places. This is the invisible world, the supernatural world. And the devil's on top of the heap. He's running the show. And if you think things are bad on planet Earth right now, you just wait until the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Literally, all hell is going to break loose. I don't know if I'd clap for that, but thank you. It's not the best thing that's going to happen, but the rapture is a good thing, of course. But this is because the preservative, the restraining force of the Holy Spirit working through followers of Jesus will be taken away, and thus the Antichrist can emerge and all the evil that will follow, that we'll discover in the book of Revelation. So the basic bottom line is Satan is the prince or ruler over all these things. And so here's Jesus in heaven, purchasing back that which was taken in the Garden of Eden. And remember, when Jesus came to start his public ministry, one of the first things that happens is he goes out into the wilderness and fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he is tested by the devil. And one of the temptations that Satan offers him is all the kingdoms of the world. Remember that one? Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And Satan said, "This is mine, and I can give it to whomever I choose. And if you fall down and worship me, I'll give it to you." What was that all about? First of all, Satan was telling the truth. A rare occasion. Though he's a father of lies, sometimes he tells the truth. So he's saying, "Look, Jesus, this is all mine. The kingdoms of the world, they're mine. I'm the prince of the power of the air. I'm the God of this world. It's mine. And I know why you're here. You've come to buy it back. And I'm going to make you a deal. I'm going to make you an offer you cannot refuse." Really bad Godfather imitation. Okay. "I'll give it to you on a silver platter. No cross, no suffering, no scourging, no crucifixion, no blood. It's yours. All you got to do is worship me. That's it." And Jesus says, no, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve." But here's the thing. The devil was offering to Jesus a shortcut around the cross, but Christ would have none of it because he knew there was only one way to purchase back the title deed of the earth that was lost in the Garden of Eden, and that would be through his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, where he would satisfy the righteous demands of God the Father. So that's a scene we're looking at now in heaven. Who is worthy to open this scroll? Well, no one is. In fact, you look around, you think, man, heaven's got some heavy hitters. You got Abraham and Moses and David. They're not worthy. No prophets qualified, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah. No apostles like Peter, James, or John. There's more angels than you can shake a stick at, but none of them qualify. No one is found. And John understands the ramifications of this, because if no one is found, that the condition of this world will continue indefinitely. The suffering, the pain, the sickness, and death that characterizes everyday life will never stop. So John weeps profusely. And then in answer, look at verse 5. One of the elders said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Heaven goes from weeping to worshiping. By the way, this refutes the idea that there are no tears in heaven, right? There's no tears in heaven. John cried, there's tears in heaven, right there. But as weeping goes to worshiping, as he realizes that there is one who is qualified, and who is that one? He is presented, verse 6, as a lamb who has been slain. So here now is really the reason for our worship in heaven, and that is a recognition of what God has done for us. The elders and worship leaders are setting the example. So it's worshiping God. And this is so important. Let me just say a few things about worship. It's not the warm-up act. You know, I think sometimes in our minds we see worship as the trailers that play in the theater before the movie starts. Right? You know, I'll just get in there when the movie starts or when the sermon starts. Well, wait, to miss the worship is to miss a big thing, because we're just practicing for heaven here, you see. And this is something we all ought to do. And by the way, when these outstanding worship bands come out, isn't our worship band amazing? I mean, they really are. Come on. They're really good. But they would never say that. They would never say, "Hey, aren't we amazing?" Because that's not their job. Their job is not to be amazing, though they are. Their job is to bring glory to God. And so here's the thing. If as they stand here and they lead us and we just sit there and, you know, update our, you know, Instagram page or look at Twitter or play some game or whatever, that's kind of an insult to God. I mean, it's like you're here and there's worship. I mean, effectively, here's what worship is. It's prayer set to song. So if we're praying, would you be updating your Facebook page, or would you actually pray? Well, yeah, prayer. I'll pray. Well, what is worship? Worship is prayer. It's just singing prayer. It's just honoring the Lord. So I think we all ought to get to church on time as much as possible. And I think when the worship begins, we ought to engage in the worship. I think we should sing. And I think we should even sing loud. And I think everybody should participate. You say, well, Greg, I don't have a very good voice. So the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You just screech away. If you're honoring the Lord, he'll be pleased with it. But I think this is very important that we engage. And really, what is worship? It's interesting. The word worship actually comes from an old English word, worth-ship. And the idea of that word, worship, means to ascribe worth or value to someone or something. In other words, we worship that which is worthy. A God of our own making is not worthy of our worship because that God with a small g will disappoint. But in contrast, our God, who one day will right all wrongs, is worthy of all worship. Now, there's different words used for worship in the Bible. One of the words means to bow down and do homage. To bow down and do homage. So it speaks of deep reverence, you see. But then another word used for worship in the Bible means to kiss toward. It kind of conveys the idea of bowing down before someone and kissing them, but it also implies affection. So, you know, you put these together, and what it's really saying is there should be reverence and there should be intimacy. You know, sometimes people are so reverent in their worship, but there's no passion in it. And then sometimes there's so much passion, but there's no reverence in it. We need both for worship really to find its proper balance. And so this is what we ought to be doing. And here's a really interesting little text. I don't want you to miss verse 8. Because this addresses what happens to our prayers. Have you ever prayed a prayer and you didn't get an answer, at least in the affirmative, and you wonder if God even heard your prayer? And you wonder, where are all those prayers I prayed? Why are they not answered? Here's your solution. Look at verse 8. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Oh, my prayers are stored in heaven. You want to talk about putting stuff in the cloud? You know, you've got your data in the cloud. You've got your photos in the cloud and all that. Well, listen, your prayers are in the cloud. But actually, to be real specific, your prayers are in golden bowls full of incense. So this reminds us that God never throws your prayers away. He stores them for you. Some are answered right away. Some are kept in heavenly storage for an answer that will come one day, that may exceed your wildest dreams. Haven't you seen that in life? You know, maybe there was something you prayed for fervently and you didn't get an answer in the affirmative. You were kind of disappointed. And then one day God did something above and beyond it. And then you said, Lord, thank you for not answering that other really lame prayer. As the old country song says, thank God for unanswered prayers. But to be technical, all prayers are answered. Yes, no, or wait. But just because God says wait doesn't mean it's a permanent no. It might be just wait in time when you're ready. It's going to happen. And it's going to even be better than what you hope for. Now we come back to this amazing picture of Jesus presented as both lion and lamb. Lion and lamb, both together. Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You know, lambs, they're not ferocious creatures. Nobody has a guard lamb, do they? No one's intimidated by a lamb. You know, I mean, would you be scared if you walked into a house and there's a lamb? Bah. Yeah, whatever. I'll eat you when I'm done robbing this house. Find the mint jelly really quickly. But see, the thing is, lambs are interesting little creatures that God made. They don't really have any defense mechanisms. They can't run fast, and they can't bite, and they can't scratch. Really, they're just ready to be eaten. That's what they're there. First, you know, take the wool and make clothes and eat them and enjoy it. But they're really sweet little creatures, but docile and not aggressive in any way. And it's interesting that the picture of a lamb is used to describe Jesus. Why? Well, because The Bible says, as a lamb before her shearers is quiet, so he opened not his mouth. So you take a lamb to kill it, and you're slitting its throat, and another animal might be fighting you or biting you or running from you. The lamb's just like, yeah, whatever. It's not that bad. Go ahead. As a lamb before her shearers is quiet, so he opened not his mouth. He's a lamb, but wait, he's a lion. Okay. Now a lion, you don't want to mess with a lion. Lion can tear your head off. One swipe of the paw and you're gone. Jesus is the lion and the lamb. He's a creator, but he submitted himself and stood before Pontius Pilate, and he was beaten there and insulted and bore the cross, meekly taking the sins of the world upon himself. So that's the picture here of Jesus. He is both the lion and the lamb. Philippians 2 says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, but he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. You know, it's also interesting. One other thing I want to point out to you about this lamb is the word that is used here for lamb means a little pet lamb. It was a pet. Remember in the Jewish Passover, they were to slay a lamb and then apply the blood to the doorposts. And the thing with the little lamb they were to slay is, first of all, many times it would be their pet. And why would God require such a thing? So they would understand the sacrifice that sin requires. See, sin hurts. If I'm giving away something I don't want, it's meaningless. But if it's your little pet lamb, well, it means something else. It would be a beautiful lamb, to be specific, an unblemished lamb. It would be like a member of the family. Sometimes people treat animals like people. You, of course, don't get me started on dog strollers. It's just wrong. First of all, a dog needs exercise, okay? You're not helping the dog. But, you know, they push them around on the strollers, and it's like, oh, boy. And you know, and then maybe they have them sitting at the table and with them and all that. And, you know things are bad when you've got the picture in your Christmas card with you and a dog, okay? Just, I mean, if it's with the rest of your family, it's okay. But if it's just you and a dog only, Houston, we have a problem. If it's you and your cat, we have a serious problem. You just need prayer, and you need it now. So, it's your pet. You love your pet. And I know people love pets. I understand that. And that's the whole reason that God would say, take your lamb, your pet lamb, and offer it as a sacrifice. You'll understand this is something you're giving up. Jesus gave up everything for us. And this recognition of Jesus as the lion and the lamb causes a spontaneous burst of worship. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song saying, you're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The long anticipated defeat of Satan and sin and sickness and death is about to happen. And our salvation is purchased through the blood of the Lamb. Verse 9. You redeemed us or purchased us by your blood. Notice, out of every nation. This is a global family. The church is global. There's no place where there are not people that believe in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 13. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and those that are in the sea and in them, are saying blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits on the throne. So God wants us to practice on earth what we'll do forever in eternity. And what is that? It's worship and bringing glory to him. Remember, people from all around the planet will be in heaven. And this deals with the oft-asked question, what happens to the person who's never heard the gospel? For some reason, they're always in a jungle somewhere. You know, out in the middle of the jungle. Well, guess what? God's going to reach them. In fact, we read here in Revelation that one of the things that will happen during the tribulation period in Revelation 14:6 is an angel flying in midair with the everlasting gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And did not Jesus himself tell us in Matthew 24:14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when we get to heaven, there's going to be people from every part of our planet who have heard the gospel. And they're going to be worshiping the Lord. And it's all because of the blood of the Lamb. That's how we all get in. Verse 9, they sing a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. You are slain, you've redeemed us to God by your blood. By your blood. That's how you get to heaven, by the blood of the Lamb. Not by your good works. Not by your church attendance. Not by your moral living. Because try as hard as you want, you'll never be good enough to get to heaven. That's where the blood comes in. You go, what do you mean the blood? I'm not getting this. Okay, look, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. He died in our place on the cross, and the judgment that should have come upon us instead came upon him. He died in our place as a substitute, you see? And when his blood was shed, that satisfied God's righteous demand. So if I come to God and say, let me in heaven, Lord, I'm a good person, that's not good enough. But if I say, let me in because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and I've put my faith in him, the Lord will say, come on in. So this is something that's very important to remember. Because sometimes we have a good day, really good day. You know, we go to church 5 times on Sunday. We go to all the services and we go to a couple of other churches. And in between, we're praying and we even lead 2 people to the Lord. We say, that was an awesome Sunday. And then the next Sunday, your alarm doesn't go off and you sleep in a missed church. Oh, I'm not worthy to approach God. Do you think you were more worthy to approach God on the Sunday when you did all that stuff than on the Sunday when you forgot? Look, I'm not saying you should sleep in on Sunday. What I'm saying is this. The way I approach God is because of the blood of the Lamb. You say, well, I don't feel worthy. You never were worthy. Stop with worthy already. You are a dog. Just deal with that. You're a sinner. You've offended God. You've broken his commandments. We've all fallen short. So that's just reality. So it's never been about our worthiness. It's always been about his acceptable sacrifice and coming through him. Here's what that means. No matter what you've done, you can come to God through Jesus. No matter what you've done, you can approach the Father through the blood of the Lamb. Now, that doesn't give you an excuse to go out and sin over and over again. Say, okay, well, let's put the blood of the Lamb on it. Sorry, God. And go do it again. You're missing the point. Because if you're a real Christian, you'll want to live a life that honors him. But when you mess up, and yes, you will, and yes, I will, yes, we will. When we sin, and we will, there's the blood of the Lamb that I can say, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent of that sin, and I ask you to cleanse me right now. That's how we approach God, and that's how we're going to get to heaven. And this is what we need to remember. Because, you know, you can just waste your life in the pursuit of nothingness. You were put on this earth to know God and to glorify God. Our mission statement here at Harvest is knowing God and making him known. Maybe you've seen that around the campus in various places. That's what we care for. That's what we're all about, knowing God and making him known. You know, we want to come into a close relationship with the Lord, and we want to make him known to other people. So I close by asking you this question. Do you know God? I didn't ask you if you know about God. Do you know God in a personal way? You can't live off the faith of your parents or your husband or your wife or your friend, or if you came from a Christian family or went to a Christian school or whatever. All those things are fine in their place, but there has to come a moment in every person's life when you ask Jesus to come into your life. I told you a story that when I was driving with a couple of my grandkids the other day. It was Allie and Christopher. Allie, age 5, Christopher, age 2. And so they're in the back seat. And Allie's like, I don't know, sharing the gospel with Christopher is what she's really doing. She says, Christopher, Jesus is God and God is Jesus. Then she says it again, Jesus is God and God is Jesus. And she says to me, right, Papa? I said, that's right. And then she said, and Christopher, Jesus can come and live in your heart. And I'm thinking, this is awesome. And then Ali says, and one day he'll live in our stomach. It's like, that's not quite right. She was very close, though, not bad for a 5-year-old. No, listen, Jesus doesn't want to live in your stomach. But he wants to live in your heart, and he wants you to know him, and he wants to forgive you of your sin and give you the absolute assurance that when you die, you will go to heaven. Listen, No one is exempt from dying. Not even someone like Prince. Not even someone like the next person we'll read about, me or you or any other person. Someone's name is going to be in that obituary column tomorrow. Death is no respecter of persons. But when you've put your faith in Christ, you don't have to be afraid of it anymore. Because you know when that day comes for you, and it will come, friend, you know you'll go to heaven and be a part of this incredible heavenly celebration. But if you've not put your faith in Christ, you do not have this hope. And you want to get that resolve right now. So we're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin. You're going to ask him to cleanse you by his blood, the blood of the Lamb. And you can walk out of here tonight knowing you're right with God, knowing you'll go to heaven, knowing your sin is forgiven. So if you need to respond to that invitation, do it right now as we all bow our heads for a closing prayer, if you would, please. Everybody praying. Father, now we pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince any person here who does not yet know you about their need for Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will help them to come to you and be forgiven, even now. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want my sin forgiven. I want to know that I will go to heaven when I die. I want to find the reason for my existence on this earth. I want to start walking with God. Pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. I want him in my heart. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your heart and forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, I want you to raise your hand up wherever you are, and I'm going to pray for you. You want his forgiveness. You want Christ in your life. Raise your hand up right now, and I'll pray for you. Wherever you're sitting, God bless you, and God bless you. Raise your hand up higher where I can see it, please. God bless you as well. God bless you. Anybody else, raise your hand up. God bless you. God bless you. Raise your hand up higher where I can see it, please. You want Christ to come in your life. You want your sin forgiven. Raise your hand up back there in the corner. God bless you as well. God bless you. Anybody else, if you haven't raised your hand yet, lift it now. Let me pray for you. God bless you and you and you and you there in the back and you as well. Anybody else, raise your hand now. You want Jesus to come into your life, or you've fallen away from him and you want to come back to him. Let me pray for you. Raise your hand up. God bless you. All right, now I'm going to ask every one of you, if you would please, that have raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus Christ. Just stand up. Every one of you there, raise your hand. Stand to your feet. Don't be embarrassed. Others are standing. You're not alone. Others are standing. Just stand up. You heard me right. Stand up. And we're going to pray. I'm going to have you pray right there in your seat out loud to ask God to forgive you. Just stand up wherever you are. Maybe you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ. Stand up. And we're going to pray together. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you that are standing. I'll wait another moment. There might be a few more of you that need to make this decision to not say yes to Jesus. It's to say no. Don't do that. He loves you. He'll forgive you. He'll bring you the happiness you're seeking. Not from chasing after it, but from knowing him. But you must ask for that forgiveness. Anybody else? Stand to your feet. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? One last moment, and then we'll pray. Stand up now. God bless you. All right, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking God to forgive you of your sin. You're asking Jesus to come into your life. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you're standing. Okay, pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Now, Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord and be my God and be my friend. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless all of you that prayed that prayer. God bless you. Fantastic.